are about to hear a message preached at the Grace Church of Lockford in Lockford, California.
Study your word that you've given to us, that we might know you on a personal level. And Father, we thank you for the privilege that that is. We thank you for the opportunity just to know you as our personal Savior. And Father, I pray that now as we look into your word together, we would have a better understanding of who you are as we look at what you have done in the past. Father, I pray these things knowing that you will continue to work according to your will, and I thank you for that. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I mentioned that it's kind of ironic I ended up with Genesis chapter 43. We picked the date, I don't know, a while back, the passage I was going to preach, and John had no idea what chapter he was going to be on by the time we got there. We figured out where we would be a couple weeks ago. And as I was studying Genesis chapter 43, I came to the realization that the main character in this chapter is Benjamin. Lo and behold. So he's actually barely mentioned specifically in this passage. Yet he is the main character, and he is the focal point of this whole chapter. Genesis chapter 43 is about Benjamin in its scope, really. It deals with other people, and we'll get to look at a little bit about Judah and Jacob and all of them going through. But this passage deals with Benjamin, but we know relatively little about Benjamin. Of all the brothers of Joseph, in the Bible, we know very little about Benjamin in particular. We know some things that some of the others did throughout their life, including, you know, imprisoning Joseph in a pit and then selling him to slavers headed down to Egypt. But we don't even have that much information about Benjamin. As little as we have about some of Joseph's brothers, we have even less about Benjamin. And yet this chapter is going to deal with him and really the favoritism given to him. I entitled this morning, Unmerited Favor. And as we go through this chapter, it's going to become rather obvious that there's unmerited favor on the part of Benjamin. So as we look at verses 1 through 7 this morning, I given that section my first point, the favor unmerited with his father. And we see as we come to this chapter, we'll see that favor unmerited. But before I do, I wanted to just ask if anyone here is really, they love a dog, a particular dog. You're really a dog person. There's some people, and if not, is there cat people here today? Anyone who just loves their cats? And if not, are there horse people here today? Anyone who just loves their horses? Now, as you know, when you have animals and pets, especially if you have multiple, you tend to have your favorite, right? And throughout a lifetime, you may have one particular pet who, of all of your life, that's your favorite dog or your favorite cat, your favorite horse, your favorite animal of all time. You have this particular one. But as time goes on, animals don't live as long as people, and those pets leave us. But later in life, you may have a dog who reminds you of that other dog. And he's not quite as good, but he does remind you of this dog. So he's kind of your new favorite, and it's for no good reason. Nothing that he's done. He has no merit of his own, and yet he's your new favorite. And it's because he reminds you of another one that you had in the past. This particular dog you might have reminds you of a really great dog you had in the past, and therefore it's your favorite. Now, what has he done to deserve it? He was born that way. He looks like the dog. It's not his fault. And yet he's your favorite because he reminds you of something. That can happen in a negative way as well. A dog you might have been scared of, or a horse that threw you one too many times, and this other one just happens to remind you of that. So sometimes by association, we give something merit or lack of merit in our life. And we're going to kind of see some of that as we look at Benjamin this morning. Like I mentioned, we see his unmerited favor with his father. And really just Jacob's love for Benjamin. Beginning there in verse 1, it says, "Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back, buy us a little food.'" Now, note, he waits until they've eaten up what they already have. He's kind of hoping that this famine might end and they won't have to go back for food. Now, at the end of chapter 42, we know why he doesn't want them to go back for food. It's because Joseph has required them to bring Benjamin when he does come, when they come back for more food. I want to just mention that Simeon's still in prison, and yet they wait until they've eaten up all their other food before they even consider sending someone back down. There's no immediate urgency to acquire Simeon from prison, and I don't know if it's just he wasn't the favored son or what's going on, but they knew they couldn't get him back without Benjamin, and there wasn't really any chance of Jacob letting Benjamin go. So they wait, and they have to wait until they're desperate for Jacob to even give this any consideration. And the reason behind that seems almost irrational. It's because while he was willing to send 10 of his sons, 10 of his 11 remaining sons, he sends down to Egypt. But he's not willing to send one. Why is that? Well, as we go, it says, coming to verse 3, it says, "But Judah spoke to him, saying, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with me. And if you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" But here's Jacob, or in this passage, in this chapter, it refers to him as Israel. Israel said, "Why did you deal so wrongly with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?" Jacob says that they have wronged him. He feels very strongly. He says that they have wronged him by telling him, Joseph, though they didn't know it was Joseph, by telling the ruler of Egypt, he says, "You've wronged me by telling him that I have another son." It's an incredible strength to what he feels here. As we saw in chapter 42, Reuben had offered to escort Benjamin down. But John had mentioned how Reuben has fallen out of favor with Jacob. He is the oldest son. Reuben is the firstborn son of Israel, or Jacob here. And so he has the birthright initially. But he has lost that privilege. When we come to the end of Genesis, we have the blessings of Jacob. And we see the specifics of why he feels certain ways about some of his sons. When we get there, you see that he denounces Reuben for his conduct in the past. He denounces, interestingly, he denounces Simeon and Levi both for their conduct. They would be the next oldest sons. And all of them have been rejected from the birthright of being the oldest because of their actions. It's almost as if Jacob no longer trusts them with his interests. Benjamin is his special interest, his special son. And why? Why is Benjamin so special to him? Like I said, we know very little about Benjamin. We don't know why in particular, if there's any action he has done to set himself apart. Our pet answers normally for why Benjamin is important is he's Rachel's son. That's really almost all we have about Benjamin. He's Rachel's son. He is the youngest. And sometimes we know that the youngest gets favored in the family out of all the children. They tend to get it the easiest, right? At least that's what all the older siblings firmly believe. Youngest, so that could give him some privilege, right? But in their day and age in which they lived, the older you were, the more significant you were in their society. So it was almost kind of a backwards thing for the youngest to be the most favored with the father. So why? Well, like I mentioned, he's the son of Rachel. That's really all we have for his favoritism. He's the only living son of Jacob's favorite wife. Okay? The wife he loved, the one he wanted to marry, out of all four of the wives he ended up with, Rachel was the one he actually loved. And he wanted Rachel. And because of his love for her, we see his love carried on to Benjamin. His love was carried on to Jacob initially, but he believes Jacob to be dead. Or not Jacob, Joseph to be dead. And so his love has kind of all come down to Benjamin. He said that his life is wrapped up in him. Should anything happen to him, he would be brought down to the grave with great sorrow. That's how strongly he feels about Benjamin. Throughout the whole life of Benjamin, the only action we see him taking is going to be in the next chapter. In chapter 44, that's the only time we actually see Benjamin having a specific action. So we know that Jacob and Joseph aren't necessarily basing their love for him off of what he does. Well, if it's not based on what he does, then we know that he didn't have to earn that love from them. That love is not earned, it's unmerited. Unmerited favor is what he is receiving from his father. It's inherited in a way from the fact of his mother being the one that Jacob loved. Is that really enough for him? That's apparently enough for Jacob to set him apart, to see him as his favored son, to love him so dearly that he's not willing to send him, even when they're running out of food in a famine that has completely ravaged their land. Benjamin at this point is not the baby of the family. I mean, he is the youngest of Jacob's sons, but I want to just put him in perspective a little bit. If you flip over to Genesis 46 and verse 21, this is an interesting fact. At this point, Benjamin has his own family, okay? Genesis 46, 21. Here's the names of Benjamin's sons. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbal, Gerar, Naaman, Iha, Rosh, Mahpiam, Hippiam, and Ard. Okay? Now that's just a long list of names. Normally we glance over, right? But there's actually 10 names there. There are 10 sons that Benjamin has. So he's not like a little kid who's getting the favorite, who's being the favorite of dad just because, you know, he's little and cute. He's actually old enough to have 10 different sons. Whether or not he had any daughters, I don't know. It doesn't mention any. But he has 10 sons at this point. So it's not like he's the young, cute little kid anymore. He's grown up. It's been 20 years since Joseph's been taken into captivity. And Joseph was 17, so he's in his 30s. Benjamin's probably in his 30s, we don't know exactly how old he is, but he's at least in his 30s. He has 10 sons. So it's not like he's protecting a young child. Jacob loves him because of who he is rather than what he's done. And that love has carried through his entire life into his adult life. It's going to be most of Benjamin's life where he lives under the protective wing of his father. And it's not that Benjamin couldn't have taken care of himself. Jacob has stated, you know, a fear of anything happening to him on the road. Benjamin is old enough that he could probably take care of himself should they be attacked by a wild beast or anything like that. It's not that he can't take care of himself. It's just that Jacob's fear for him is so overwhelming that he doesn't want to risk anything even potentially happening to him. Jacob loved Benjamin, not because of what Benjamin had done, but because of what Benjamin kind of reminded him of. It reminded him of his son Joseph. It reminded him of Rachel. And he loved that memory. He loved all of them to the extent that he would risk 10 sons, but he didn't want to risk one. And yet the boys refused to go down. It says, Judah had said that they would, in verse 3, he says, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.'" You see Judah addressing Jacob here rather than Reuben again. It's become abundantly clear that Jacob doesn't listen to Reuben. He doesn't want Reuben's advice. Throughout the passage, we see Reuben trying to regain stature with his father, but he has failed to do so. And so he has lost that standing. He is not able to come to his father and petition and get what he desires. So we see Judah coming, and he's able to have a conversation with his father to discuss this and to discuss the needs of the household. However, you do see in verse 4 that he says they will go down and buy him food. So we do still see very much Jacob as the head of this household. He is still the one in charge. It's incredible how Benjamin's worth is simply ascribed to him because of who he is. We see so much of that in the Christian life today, okay? It's a beautiful picture, honestly, of Jacob, the father of Benjamin, loving him because of his ancestry, his mother, his brother. He loved him for their sake as much as he did, it would seem, for his own sake. And we see that love given to us, one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, John 3:16, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." As you continue into verse 17, it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." One thing we sometimes skip over in quoting that verse, we see Christ coming to the earth, we see him dying, but we miss sometimes the love that God had for us. God the Father loved us so much that he sent Jesus Christ to die for us. It was God's love that he sent him to the world not to condemn us. He loved us enough not to just condemn us for our sins. He loved us enough to send us away to do away with sin. He sent us, Christ, a sacrifice for our sins. That's how much he loved us. In John chapter 17, flipping over, we see once again the Father's love for us, independent of the Son. It's in a prayer that Jesus actually makes. When he's praying in the garden, he prays for different groups of people. And when he comes to verse 20 of John chapter 17, he prays specifically for you and me. I want you to know, when he comes here, he's no longer praying just for the disciples alive in his day. He says in verse 20 of John chapter 17, "I do not pray for these alone," talking about the disciples who he was just praying for, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," talking about the disciples who will be. That's you, that's me, the disciples who follow after, those who believe in Jesus Christ after he departs this earth. So he's praying specifically for us here. It says in verse 21 then, "that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." It's a very interesting prayer that that Jesus makes specifically for us. He wants us to be one with the Father, one with Him, and He wants us to know specifically that we are loved of God, that God, He wants the world to know that God loves us in particular, each one of us, as much as He loved Jesus Christ when He sent Him to die for us. Each of us is loved by God the Father so much so that He sent the Son to die for us. It's almost become, I've heard it said a lot, a great deal, that even if there was one person on earth, God would have sent His Son to die for that person. And we almost take that for granted, but when you look at this verse, it says that you have sent Me and have loved them as you have loved Me. God the Father loves us as much as He loves God the Son. That is an incredible love. I mean, it's a love we cannot comprehend. As much as we may study God's Word and come to know how much Jesus Christ loves us, we will never understand the love between God the Father and God the Son. And that's how much God the Father cares for us. He loves us that much. And as much as He loves His Son, He loved us equally, and therefore He sent His Son so that all of us could be in heaven together one day. Because He could not overlook sin because of His holiness. And yet He could not leave us to die in sin because of His love for us. And so He, in His love for us, provided a way. That unmerited favor we see glimpsed in a small portion here in Jacob's love for Benjamin. His unwillingness to part with him is born out of His love for him. As we come then to verse 7, that last verse, it says, "But they said, the man spoke pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' And we told him, according to these words, 'Could we possibly have known he would say, bring your brother down?'" Like I said, Jacob sees it almost as a wrong to himself personally that they have come to a point where they need to take Benjamin away from him. And so it would seem that it's an obvious known fact to all of the brothers how much Jacob loves Benjamin. That fact is known to them. And he wants it, it's very specifically brought up in that it's a wrong to Jacob to part him from Benjamin. That's how he sees it. But here, coming down into the next section, verses 8 through 14, we see favor inherited by Judah. We know that Jacob loves Benjamin, but here we're going to see that unmerited favor inherited, kind of. Judah takes on that love for him. Whether or not he personally loves Benjamin as much as Jacob did is doubtful, but he's going to treat him like his father does, is the way that this next section kind of takes us. Beginning there in verse 8, it says, "Then Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever.'" Judah is staking his reputation on this, okay? Judah is kind of, because of the downfall of his older brothers, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, he is now almost functioning as the oldest of the family. So he's kind of going to be the inheritor. When we come to the end of Genesis, in chapter 49, we will see Jacob blessing him specifically as the inheritor of the promises of God. And that is very significant. To understand that Jacob viewed Judah as his inheritor here is very significant. Judah is staking all of that on whether or not he can bring back Benjamin. Okay? And the favor of the father for the son was huge in those days. We saw two different separate attempts where Reuben tried to regain that favor because it meant that much. And yet we see here, Judah is staking all of that on whether or not he can return Benjamin to his father. And we might think at first that it's an idle promise or just saying whatever he needed to get this trip to happen. But we will see in chapter 44 when we get there that it's not an idle promise. This is what Judah meant. And he intended to carry it out. He intended to see this promise through. We'll see that in what he says when Benjamin is taken prisoner later. He was willing to stake everything on this, and he was going to carry through on this promise. So we see his love for Benjamin is inherited kind of from Jacob. Because Jacob loves him, then his inheritor has determined that he will love him that much, or he will at least act upon a love that his father has. Then in verse 10, as we come to it, it says, "For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." Okay, understand that they waited until they ran out of food in order to think about sending for more food. Now, normally we try to plan ahead a little bit. You try not to run completely out of food at home before you go into the store and get a little bit more food, right? But here they wait, and they wait because he didn't want to part with Benjamin. But Judah's point is, if we hadn't delayed in this, we could already be back with more. We wouldn't be running, we wouldn't have run low. We wouldn't be going hungry right now if you would let us go. We could have already been back. Just reemphasizing the point that this is urgent. This is something we need to do right now. As he comes into verse 11, it says, "And their father Israel said to them, If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry it down as a present for the man. A little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, potassio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise. Go back to the man, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." I find it interesting in verse 14, it's your other brother and Benjamin. It's not Simeon and Benjamin, it's your other brother and Benjamin. It just once again shows us how much Jacob cared specifically for Benjamin above his other brothers. Judah at this point is a grandfather, okay? By comparing the lineages and different things, in chapter 46, verse 12, it says, chapter 46, verse 12 says, "The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. Okay, so he already has these other two sons, and they already have kids. Judah is a grandfather, and so he's not a young man, right? He's not a real young guy. He's probably significantly older than Joseph and Benjamin. So he even potentially old enough almost to be their father if he already has grandchildren. So he has these grandkids already. And these grandkids aren't like his firstborn's firstborn, okay? His first two kids died in the land of Canaan. These are actually the sons of his son Perez, which was born out of his... born when he ended up with his daughter-in-law. They're from his daughter-in-law. Their children together. It's that one's children. All right? So these are his grandkids from later in life, even. And so he yet is still willing to stake himself for Benjamin's sake. Judah is a man of a changed heart. It was Judah who, back when they sold Joseph, said, "Why would we kill him when we could sell him?" Okay? That was Judah's bright idea. He cared more for the money than for just getting rid of Joseph. And yet here we see him as a man of a changed heart. Quite significantly, his heart has changed. He's potentially the next leader of the household, and yet he stakes it all on a non-flippant promise, a very specific statement that he will stake his reputation, his future, really, on whether or not he can bring Benjamin back. I want to just compare that once again, not just in direct reference, but while God the Father has a love for us, Jesus Christ has an independent love for us. We see in John chapter 15, the love of Jesus Christ himself, not so much just inherited from God the Father, but an independent love of us. It says in John chapter 15 in verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." This, once again, all in while Jesus is talking and preparing for the cross, all of this happens. And he states that his love for us is as great as God the Father's love for him, which we saw was the same as God the Father's love for us. So Jesus is saying that you can't love someone more than he loves us, or that God the Father loves us. He independently has a significant love for us. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 is a verse which I find almost is, it's almost identical to John 3:16, which is interesting. But 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought all to also lay down our lives for the brethren." It's the ultimate demonstration of love that you lay down your life for someone. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ demonstrated for us in his significant love for us. Coming then to verses 15 to 18, we see favor reserved by Joseph. In verses 15, they depart and they head down to Egypt. It says, "So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand, and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, 'Take these men to my home, and slaughter an animal, and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon.'" Significant note I wanted to bring up here. Joseph has a steward, okay? When Joseph was sold into slavery into Egypt, he ends up in Potiphar's household. He ultimately becomes his steward through careful work and diligence and God blessing the fruit of his hands. All right? He became the steward of Potiphar's house. Then he ends up in prison. He ends up again as the steward, really, of Pharaoh's household as well as of the whole land of Egypt. And yet, he doesn't take care of his own household. He hires has someone to do it for him. Joseph has a steward. It's a significant step up in the world when you've gone from being a steward of a captain of the guard to having your own steward while you run the country. It's a significant step up. And so I just wanted to point out the fact that he does now employ someone who used to do the job he used to do. Now, I don't know how intimidating it would be to be Joseph's steward, but I imagine that's a lot of pressure, okay? This guy runs Pharaoh's household. How well can I run his household? Let's see if I can do a close second. All right, you're already running for second place. You're not even running for first place anymore, because you know somebody's already got you one up on that one. This man runs Joseph's household. And yet he does seem to do everything Joseph says, okay? This man runs the house exactly like Joseph says to run the house. He doesn't ask questions. He does as he's told. In the previous chapter, he would have been in charge of preparing the men's sacks to send them back, okay? They were prepared in such a way that they stuffed all the money back into those sacks, right? When they went back. And they discovered when they got all the way home that they had all of their money back in them. The guy doesn't ask questions, okay? When Joseph said, "Stick their money back in their sacks," he sticks the money back in the sacks. No questions asked, doesn't bring it up to anyone. What Joseph says goes in this country. So this man takes the brothers to back to Joseph's house. It says in verse 17, then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. So in verse 18, we have a sudden realization in the brothers. Now, the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. Obviously, they didn't speak Egyptian. Because remember, Joseph does this. He sends them back to his house. It says in verse 16, when Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready for these men will dine with me at noon. So he already said that they're going to dine with him. And they're convinced that they're there for punishment. He's seeking an occasion to punish them. So obviously, these brothers don't seem to speak Egyptian. And yet, Joseph has a good intent in mind. He wants to do something good for them. Now, here we see favor unseen by the brothers. Because they aren't realizing that this is a good thing. They're viewing this as a bad thing. Unseen favor. We had favor reserved when it was shown by Joseph. He reserves his favor to show later. He doesn't personally do anything, but he says he's going to do something. So he sends them to his house, which is interesting under favor reserved, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have favor reserved for us as well. And I just wanted to point out some of these things as we go through. God does have an unmerited favor towards us. And that unmerited favor isn't over. He's reserving some of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I just wanted to read verses 10 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3:10 says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. It's not talking about salvation in this passage. Okay? Either way, whether or not the works are burned, the man is saved. He's preserved. Yet as through fire. The difference is the work and what it's built on. Okay? If the works are built on Christ, there is a reward for that. Yet if the works are not built on Christ and they are burned up, there will be loss of reward. There is favor reserved for the believer, which we will one day see in heaven. All right? Joseph is in the Genesis 43 is reserving his favor to show later. He says, I can't deal with this now. I'm going to deal with it later. That's the same thing that God is doing with us. He says, I'm going to reward you, but I can't do it now. We're going to do it later. So in the meantime, we are working to gain reward, not to lose reward. That is the desire. And the difference is what we build on, whether we build on the foundation of Christ or whether we do not. These men are going to receive a meal, in this case, or a reward, based on their brother, Benjamin, okay? It's because he's there. It's when Joseph sees Benjamin that he says, take them to my house, because I will dine with them. He, once again, we see that unmerited favor, but it's reserved for later. Then in verse 18 down to verse 25, we see favor unseen by his brothers. As we go, it says, continuing down in verse 19, when they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand. And we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. But he said, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Okay, here's the steward of Joseph's household. He's probably the one who is in charge of stuffing the money back into their sacks. And yet when it comes to it, they're like, our money ended up in our sacks and we don't know who put it there. Don't worry about it. I had your money. Whether or not Joseph himself personally paid then for the grain or not, we are unsure. But we know this much. The steward didn't care. The steward does what he's told. He knew that Joseph didn't want these men messed with for that reason. He had sent the money back with him on purpose. So the steward's not going to, he has no problem with them in that regard. He says that he had their money. Because he says he had their money, there's a good chance that Joseph paid for their grain himself when they were there. And he personally paid for the grain that they took. So we have that happening. And then we do have the release of Simeon. This is the first time he's actually mentioned by name in the passage. It's been brought up that he's in prison two or three times. And yet it's never, his name is never brought up. They just call him the other brother until this point. And then the steward, he brings him out. He brings out Simeon out to them. Verse 24 says, so the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet. And he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread with there. So they do get let in on the secret of what's going on. They had been afraid, for they feared that they were going to get arrested, and that's why Joseph had taken them to his house. But they finally hear that they're going to be eating with Joseph, and they realize this is a good thing, not a bad thing. So they had at first not seen the favor that was being shown them, but now they do. So they prepare the present. The present that they had taken with them was an interesting assortment of rare items that they wouldn't grow naturally in Egypt. Egypt was fertile for only a short time out of the year. What would happen is the Nile River would flood its banks, and it would become very fertile along those banks, which is interesting because it means probably in those 7 years of plenty, there was extra flooding, so there would be extra grain to grow, extra growing area. And then in these years of famine, there likely the river never overflowed its banks, is what likely happened. For 7 years, it wasn't going to overflow its banks at all. And so you have the Nile River not producing food. Well, even with that type of system, you can't really grow fruit trees very well down there. You can't grow walnut trees or almond trees. Those types of trees require a good deal of constant water, and they need that all the time rather than just, you know, a few months out of the year having water. We all know how a few months out of the year is not really enough water to keep things green year round. We have to actually manually water them. So these are items that they wouldn't be able to grow naturally in Egypt. So they bring them specifically as a present for him. And they prepare that present to give to Joseph because of the favor that he's been showing them. It's interesting that in our day-to-day life, often we don't see the unmerited favor of God sometimes. In everyday life, it's often hard to see the favor that God is showing to us. And yet, in the book of James, beginning in chapter 1, one of the most famous passages dealing with trials, it says in James 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In our day-to-day life, God gives us trials. And during those trials, sometimes it is hard to see God's unmerited favor toward us. Sometimes we don't see right away that God is working all things together for good. Sometimes we miss and we glance over the fact that He is working in our lives towards a specific goal, and we don't see what He's doing. And yet, throughout it all, we know that His love for us is maintained. Throughout this passage, Joseph's love for Benjamin never changes. Jacob's love for Benjamin never changes. And it's incredible that even though at some points we don't see it, God's love for us is so obvious in the ultimate scope of things. All of these New Testament passages were written after this Genesis passage, but I believe that the passage here in Genesis demonstrates some of them so clearly and so well. The way it points out that trusting in God for the end result is always the best. Well, as we come to verses 26 down to 34, we see favor displayed. Like I had mentioned earlier, Benjamin is kind of the focus of this whole chapter. And the things that happen in it happen in regard to him. So in regard to him, his father loved him, didn't want to send him. In regard to him, Judah petitions that he can take him with him down to Egypt. And so he is given him. And there, this present is given, I almost feel like the present was given more as a hope that it will appease him so that Benjamin can come home than anything. And so that all these things are happening so that Benjamin can go down, make a safe return. And as a side note, almost, they also want to get food for the family. Now that is ultimately the main goal, that they want the food. But we see all of it kind of focused around Benjamin in this chapter. As we come to verses 26 down to 34, the end of the chapter, this favor displayed by Joseph is directed in specific toward Benjamin. It says in verse 26, "And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, 'Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?' And they answered, 'Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive.' And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves." So Joseph asks about his father, because Joseph is still very interested in the well-being of his father, because his father loved Joseph very much. As we continue, then it says, "And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, 'Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?' And he said, 'God be gracious to you, my son.'" The grace of God, an awesome thing. And like we've seen the unmerited favor of Benjamin throughout this chapter, once again, Joseph requests God's grace to be given to him. Grace is unmerited favor. God requests, or Joseph is stating that his desire is that God be gracious to him, not just men, but that God would give that grace to him. This incredible love for Benjamin that Joseph had is born out of the fact that he is his full brother. Benjamin would have been very young when Joseph left. And so Joseph ultimately has no idea what his brother is really like. He does not know if he's a man of character. He doesn't know if he turned out like his brothers. He doesn't know if he would have sold him into Egypt now. None of that could have been known to Joseph because he's not seen him in years. Joseph was 17 when he was sold into slavery. Benjamin is younger than him. We don't know how much younger, but he's younger than him. So he was less than 17 years old when Joseph was sold into slavery. So Joseph doesn't have a real way of knowing what his brother's going to be like, and yet it doesn't matter to him. He loves his brother anyways. He recognizes him probably because he's the only one who wasn't there last time. So the other 11 are known to him. He knows his other brothers. He's seen them last time they came down, knows what they look like now. But Benjamin comes down and he recognizes him, sets him apart. And the way it affects Joseph is incredible. In verse 30 it says, "Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there." He's moved to tears, to weeping even, which is a much stronger word for the idea of crying there. He weeps and he's moved over his brother's presence. That's how much he cares for him. He loves him. Part of we speculate that part of Joseph's reason in having Benjamin come down is because he wanted to see that his brother really was okay. He wanted to see that they could bring him down and not sell him or get rid of him along the way. And he wanted to know that he was all right. He wanted to see his brother. And so he sees him here, and the effect it has on him is so significant. We knew that there was a strong bond between Joseph and his father before they left. And we know that there's a strong bond between Benjamin and their father. But whether or not there was a strong bond between Joseph and Benjamin before Joseph was sold into slavery, we see obviously that Joseph feels a very strong bond for him. Obviously more than he does for any of his other brothers, with good reason, it would seem. And simply by the fact of him being the only brother who didn't sell him into slavery is already a good reason to have favoritism towards him. But this is more than just that. He has a deep-seated love for his brother. So he goes into his chamber to weep. He's still maintaining this disguise of not telling them who he is. And he doesn't want them to know. What his reasoning is in maintaining it for so long, I'm not sure. But we know that he does. He does maintain it on into the next chapter and through some very interesting events. And then all of the sudden, he decides he can't restrain himself any longer. But for the time being, Joseph determines that it's still best to keep himself hidden. And yet he does some overt things that should have given some serious pause to everyone present. First he goes into his chamber and he weeps, but then he comes back, it says in 31, then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." He restrained himself. It means that he still wanted to do even more, but he couldn't. So he restrains himself from showing further emotion before them, and he says to serve the bread. Verse 32, so they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for it was an abomination to the Egyptians. Now this is some serious bouts of racism, if I've ever heard of it. I mean, that word gets thrown around a lot in politics today, but this is real, okay? The man who runs the country, Joseph, the Egyptians won't even eat with him. Even though he's an important person to them, they'll eat at his house, but they won't sit at the table with him because it's an abomination to them. They can't do that. Now, I don't know if that was specifically a religious thing. It would seem likely that it's a religious reason that they have for keeping apart, which is interesting because, remember, Joseph is married to the daughter of one of the high priests in the area, and yet they still refuse to see him as one of them. They still set him apart. So what you end up with is three separate tables. Now, in Egyptian culture, normally everyone would gather around a table, they would bring a dish to the center of the table, and everyone would help themselves out of that dish. That's the way a meal went. Now, when you have three separate tables, you can't really share one dish. You can't set it in the middle and share that dish, which is the reason for what happens next. It says in verse 33, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked in astonishment at one another. They don't really understand what's going on. Even if they knew that Egyptians didn't eat with Hebrews, the brothers would be thoroughly confused by what's going on. There's a table for the Egyptians, there's a table for them, and there's a table for just Joseph. He's sitting all by himself over here because he's in this rare third category where he can't associate with anybody. He's not Egyptian. He's not really Hebrew. He can't sit with anyone. He's too important, almost, is what it seems. He's set aside by himself there. And so it's this weird dynamic going on at dinner. But he's sitting there, and it says that he took servings to them, or then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. Now, like I said, in Egyptian culture, normally you were all around one table. You helped yourself to one course, and then they would take that course away, bring another one, everyone would help themselves to that course. You went through the courses that way. But because they're all at separate tables, and Joseph being his house, they instead bring each course to him, and he divvies it up and sends it out. Very odd for that to happen in this culture, but that's the way this proceeds because of the way they did their seating arrangement. So through all of that, he shows some very overt favoritism, okay? Now, if you give one person twice as much as you give somebody else, sometimes you can kind of hide that. You know, you cut a piece of bread in half, one can be a little bit bigger than the other, or you cut something, and one of them's just got a little bit more than the other. That is not the idea of what's going on here. Five times as much. So this guy gets a roll, and he gets five rolls. He gets, you know, this nice 12-ounce steak. And over here, Benjamin's got, like, this massive, you know, 60-ounce steak on his plate over here. And it's like this obvious, overt difference between Benjamin and his brothers. I think it's even a difference between Benjamin and the other Egyptians. I think it was so obvious that everyone sitting there could see it. Now, if they weren't astonished already, and verse 33 had said that they were already a little bit astonished at what's going on, here is plenty of reason to be completely flabbergasted. All right? They've got no idea what's going on. He asked specifically for Benjamin to be brought down so that they, under the guise that he would know that they weren't spies. And now, this other brother that they brought down, who's the youngest, all right, and they're set in order by birthright, all right? They're set in order, oldest to youngest, all 11 of his brothers, and the youngest one, who should be the least significant in the family, gets five times as much as any of the other brothers or the other Egyptians. Okay, this is an obvious discrepancy, it would seem. And it's a very obvious favoritism. And we see this favor displayed from Joseph, and he doesn't care. He doesn't seem to care whether or not the brothers notice. He doesn't care if the Egyptians notice. One of the main reasons probably being he has enough power that no one can really question anything he does. At this point, he pretty much owns Egypt. He's bought nearly all of Egypt for Pharaoh because they're 2 years into the famine at this point, as we'll see in the next couple of chapters. He says that they're 2 years into the famine. So everyone's been coming for two straight years to buy all of their food from Joseph. All right? So he is the most powerful man in the kingdom. So nobody can really question what he does. But it would be very obvious that he is showing this favoritism. The favoritism that's been showed toward us is obvious. All right? God sent his son to die upon the cross. And it should be obvious in each one of our lives that we have significant advantage over the world. It's incredible, all right? Imagine, since we're in the season of politics, imagine two political opponents running for one office, and one of them wants to run anonymously. He won't give his name out, all right? Now, if you have two men running for a political office and you have to vote by name for the men, if you don't know one candidate's name, it's a pretty one-sided race, isn't it? It's going to be very lopsided. The advantage is definitely with the man that everyone knows his name. We have a similar advantage on this earth. We have Jesus Christ living in us. All right? We have a significant advantage over the world because we are set apart. We can live like we have an unfair advantage. We should live like we have unmerited favor. Like the one running the whole show, who knows everything that's going on, is giving us an edge. He's given us a promise that he's going to work everything in our life out for good, for the ultimate good and for the best. That is what we live with today. It's that type of overt advantage that was being given towards Benjamin. And it's that type of overt advantage that's given to us today. As we close this morning, I just wanted to once again remind you that it's an amazing thing to have unmerited favor from our Creator. The God of this universe, who made all things, has given us advantage over the world by His strength in us, giving us the power to live in His Spirit. If you join me for a closing word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the time you've given us to study your word. I thank you for the favor you have given to us. I thank you for the love that you've shown and the grace that is given to us for our everyday lives. Father, you have given us your Spirit to live through us. And Father, we thank you for that, for the privilege that that is. Father, we praise you for who you are and what you've done for us. You are good to us. No matter what the circumstance, we know that you are good. And we thank you for that. Father, I pray now that as we go out from here today, we would live with it in mind that you are good and you do good. And you have given us advantage over this world. You have favored us. We thank you and praise you for all that you are doing and that you are continuing to do in this world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.